I had an opportunity to teach and preach and ooh, did I do that right? Okay, I think I did that right. No, I didn't do that right. Sorry. Here we go. And continue this past month, we've been in a series on God's vision for marriage, biblical vision of marriage, recognizing there are many competing images and understandings of marriage. There's always been competing visions of marriage, whether you're talking about the ancient Near East or whether you're talking about great Greco-Roman times, even our times. There's always been competing visions of what marriage, what society should look like. I'm going to suggest that we continue our series. This is part two of this, one I started 3 weeks ago of that series. And before I begin, I want to remind folks that as the scriptures talk about marriage, I want to ask that everyone kind of put on their sort of their personal a little bit. I know some of us are very conservative and think that we should preach God's word in a certain way, and I want to remind those of us who are conservative to be mindful that we no longer live in a Christian society. So the comments I have about what's particularly in Scripture, how that applies in our political arena, okay, in our modern day. I'm not sure whether we can still apply this biblical vision unilaterally anymore in our post-Christian society. It's for those who are much brighter and, you know, more thought through than for me to say that this should be how we implement it in our current society, okay? So even though this is a biblical perspective, I'm not as clear how that works beyond the people of God. Okay? So if there are other understandings of civil unions and so on and so forth, I think that's up for discussion. Okay? So for those of us conservative to think that way, for those of us who are kind of more progressive, maybe not as in tune with what the Bible says, I want to suggest that we kind of suspend our judgment and just listen to what God has to say in His Word and recognize that what God has to say has been said for millennia. And even though it may not fit easily in our current 21st century American mindset, that God has stuff to say to all of us that has been good for society and good for humanity across many millennia. And so even if it doesn't fit easily in our modern American, you know, understanding, that we give God and God's Word a chance. Okay? So with that said, let me just suggest that this is how I've defined, I'll just use, I have defined marriage this way as I've been doing this marriage class, and hopefully it will make sense to you. This is how I've defined it, and I think it's my reading of Scripture. Oh, but before that, I want to remind you that we are talking about marriage, and the fun thing is that marriage is happy most of the time, and yesterday Edna and I had an opportunity to celebrate our 27th, right honey? 27th anniversary. And, you know, so we flew in yesterday, Jeremy and I, oh yeah, where's that now? Okay. So our 27th anniversary, she still loves me, I think, and I still love her. And so by God's grace, we've been able to make it this far. I know many of you have gone further than us, and God bless you. Many of you have yet to be married, many of you and most of you will. So I hope this series is relevant to all of us, everyone in between. And so opportunities to share a little bit about marriage and things like that. And I was 30 pounds lighter. Anyway, biblical marriage. This is what I think, how I interpret Scripture. Biblical marriage is God-initiated and ordained a covenant relationship that is characterized by lifelong, exclusive, human, heterosexual relationship for the purposes of companionship, completeness, coitus or sex, children, co-mission, copying God's image. With God ordained, this is terrible English, God ordained roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives that is marred by sin but redeemed in Christ. That is my personal definition. I know that that's kind of wordy and long, but after, you know, preparing for this you know, 16 session thing on marriage. This is what I come up with. That's the best I can do for now. So this is our tentative understanding of marriage. And we're going to look at it.
So we spent some time looking at, in that middle section, so God's purposes of companionship, completeness, and coitus, or sex. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 2, if you recall. We spent time talking about how God said it was not good for man to be alone here in Genesis 2, 15 to 25. We started talking about how God created Eve for Adam so that he would have a sense of completeness. It was suitable for him, you know, so she could come alongside and become his partner that was equally equal to him and yet have certain roles and responsibilities as his helper. And also that they would be fully in union with each other. One body, one mind, one spirit, that they would be together in one flesh. And so those 1, 2, 3 we already talked about. And so today we're going to talk about 4, 5, and 6. Children, co-mission, and copy. Okay? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following. I'll just take a quick look. So purpose number 4. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember Genesis chapter 1, we see the ancient account of the 7 days of creation. The first 3, God creates the realms, and the next 3, God fills those realms with fish and with animals and vegetation, fish and animals and things like that. So God does that, and then day 6 he comes and he says this. 6b. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the living things of the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So in this first part we see, I know it's kind of obvious if you read scripture, but it's not so obvious in our modern day, right? In our modern day and age, children, especially in American society, are not necessarily a blessing. They are seen as a financial burden. They're seen as things that impinge upon our freedom. There are individuals who sometimes are not wanted in our society. But here it's really clear that God has part of the intention of marriage, biblical, and God's vision of marriage is creation. Here it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This idea of fruitful and multiply. Remember, in the original account, the world was formless and void and did not have all these things. And God creates Adam and Eve in order that they would fill the earth and indeed, do that, to fill it and to multiply. So we understand that children are a blessing from the Lord and part of the original intention of marriage. We recognize, for instance, my boys. I remember that moment Zach, my eldest, was born. We waited for 6 months, 8 months, 9 months. He was finally birthed, and I was there in the delivery room, and had an opportunity when he came out of that birth canal, his little bundle. I had an opportunity to snip that cord. You know, it was kind of rubbery. So those of you who ever done it, it's really solid. And it's like snip, like wow, incredible experience. And then they put him on Edna's chest for a little bit, and then they moved him onto this weighing thing, a heating pad and a weighing thing. But he was still sort of distraught. He was crying, and I just put my hand on his chest and tried to soothe him. And you know, I said, there, Zach. You know, there, my son Zach. And just, it was such an amazing moment. It was such an amazing moment for this little guy who had just come 6, 8, 12 inches out, right, and into the world. And what a sacred moment, a divine moment, to experience that sense of birth, the miracle of birth in our son. See, God grants that to many who are married, that it's a blessing to recognize that. I know many of us are parents now, we forget those moments, right? Now that the kids make noise and, you know, they cry, they poop, they do all these things, and we forget the miracle of birth. We have to go to school, we have to bathe them, we have to clothe them, we have to pay for their education, all that stuff, but man, the miracle of birth. God blesses marriage with that purpose.
to multiply and fill the earth. And so many of us have that opportunity. Many of you will have that opportunity. And you should be blessed that your parents decided that you guys were worth the bother. Right? So children is one aspect. And so we have opportunity to see that. And sometimes we forget that you can have lots of children. You can have lots of children. Remember that next friend,
Reggie. My friend Reggie is the eldest of nine.
So if you look really closely, there in the bottom right in the blue is his mother. And Reggie is the eldest. He's 28. He's the only one of the older children who are not married and have children already. And so when this one, so the mom is there in the blue holding the little guy. That's his youngest brother. And the father is in the blue, the dark blue next to her. Right? Just a little bit behind her. And so there in one family, in one generation, this is how big the clan is. Isn't that amazing? That God could like fill the earth like almost instantly. And maybe some of us have a bigger vision. You know, I know that in American society, you know, 1.5, I think, or 1.8, I think, is the current birth rate for marriages. We're not even keeping up the population in America. And what we need to do is recognize that God has blessed marriage, biblical marriage, with children. And so for those who have opportunity, who can, it's great. I have a seminary, had a seminary prof who said that, you know what? His belief is that one of the mandates for believers was for us to procreate and procreate like well. And so he said he didn't like children particularly, but he felt that it was God's mandate that he should fulfill this cultural mandate. So he had five children. Not because he loves children, but because he believes that we as Christians, as Christ followers, should actually outpopulate those other folk so that we will be able to disciple our kids into Christ and just populate and fill the earth with his people. Something to think about. I recognize that in our day and age it's hard. It's more expensive. Every child, you think, cling, 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 you know, $250,000 or, you know, something like that for education and all the cost of children. You know, you guys in here, you guys are really expensive to raise. Did you know that? People make these calculations, you know. When I was recalculating Zach's, the last time I made that calculation was like $250,000 per kid. I must be in the $400,000 range now per child. It's expensive, right? Not only financially, emotionally, and, you know, and selfishly. It's hard, right? Those of us who are parents know that with each child, you have to become less and less selfish with your time and with your energy. It's costly. But some of us, by God's grace, have been given that opportunity, and we can do that joyfully. To have children and to bear the cost. And I would say some of the cost for us is recognize that we bring children into this world to be Christ followers. And that brings us into the second point. The purpose, co-mission. I use that word purposefully. That God is on a mission to subdue it, so we can continue that verse, to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we talk about how to subdue it is to work it, to steward all of creation, right? So remember, even before the fall, Genesis chapter 3, before the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, there was a sense in Genesis chapter 2 that God still had a purpose for humanity that was part of working the garden. So there's a sense in which we work, we steward all of God's creation for His purposes and His vision, okay? And part of that is to have dominion and rule. And so always think about dominion and rule, that humanity is distinct from all other beings on earth, that we are part of what it means to be, have dominion and rule over all creation. And so here I think part of that certainly is this idea of having children. As we have children and we disciple them in Jesus, we have opportunity to help them to see who God is, to bring them into the kingdom of God, to usher them into God's presence, His love and His grace, His forgiveness in Christ, and a sense of God's mission to be, you know, making them character in character like Christ in terms of, and in priority like Jesus, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I think it's really sad that many Americans feel like wow, we have children and they should just make their own decisions about life, about everything. I've met many parents who say, well, we don't want to push religion on our kids. We just want them to, you know, make their own choice over time. And I was like, no, I think that's really not biblical vision. The biblical vision is that parents are to disciple their children in the Lord. Part of our having children is that we would disciple them to follow Christ. And even though the church comes alongside our Sunday school program, our junior worship program, our Sunday school program, our VBS program, we come alongside parents to help them with that job. But the primary job of parents is to disciple their children in Christ. And that is hard to do, you know. And I would suggest that the older I get, the more difficult it seems. In our post-Christian America, it seems that we do not actively, purposefully disciple our children, our young people, and, you know, in Christ, day by day. Then we allow our school systems that are progressively becoming more and more liberal, progressively becoming more and more anti-God, that we are allowing the world to form and conform our children into His image instead of us as parents really doing the biblical, rightful responsibility of taking care of discipling our children day by day. That means daily devotions, perhaps family devotions. That means bringing our kids on missions, doing all these kind of things so they will grow up to be Christ followers. And I think that means in education, that means we have to choose. Sometimes we have to choose what kind of education our kids are going to have. Some of us will choose to put our children in Christian schools because it is there they're going to get a Christian worldview. Others will put them in other kind of schools, but hopefully our perspective is that wherever we put them, that our goal is not to make the American dream. Our goal is not to have the American dream. Our goal is not just to have success and all these kind of things. Our goal is for them to grow in Christ, in His character, and in His priorities. And if we do that, whether they're in secular university or in Christian university, our goal is that they would grow up to be Christ followers and to make a difference for His kingdom. You guys who are sitting here, I know that you guys are studying hard. I know that you're trying to get the best scores that you can, to go to the best colleges you can get to. Right? But why are you doing that? Is it just to be comfortable? Just to make a lot of money? Just so you can be fulfilled in that general sense? Or is it because you're seeking God's kingdom? To use all your talents and abilities for God's purposes in the world. That's what we're supposed to raise our children for. For you and for me. We need to jettison our Asian American dream. We need to jettison all that stuff that all needs to be sub-prioritized, you know what I mean? Down in priorities for God's purposes in our lives and the lives of our children. So I think that's what part of this means in terms of dominion and rule over the earth, that we exercise that through our children. The number of children and the discipling of children. Another way in which dominion and rule is demonstrated in our world is that we are those who are making a difference. You know, when I was doing this, I was trying to help these young people understand the connection between sort of a financial vision and their day-to-day budgeting, right? And so we started with this idea, what do you hope for? And they said, oh, we hope someday to have a house and education, maybe to travel, maybe to give to missions and ministry, to have children and their educations. And I said, well, let's put price tags on that. So we put price tags on that and help them say, well, what if you had these price tags and what if you had certain income, which is your daily income, your monthly income is about 7,000 pesos a month in that area. You divide that by 40. I don't know, what is that? Who's got good math? But it's less than $2,000 a month, right? They have to try to figure out how they can get to these price tags with $2,000 a month. They have to pay for all these things. We did all this budgeting stuff. And why do we do that? Why is that helpful for us? Even in our day and age, because we recognize that the things that we do, what we prioritize, whether they're connected to God's kingdom or not, right? It is not that we, God has given us so much and so much abundance simply that our sense of standard of living would just keep increasing from year to year to year to year, right? That's not God's purpose in giving us more. God's purpose in giving us more so that we might have opportunities to share that more with others, that we would have opportunities to give and invest in the lives of other people. And so he said to them, hey, how do you change how you do these things? You change your priorities, you change your income, you change your expenses so that they'll be more in line with God's kingdom and God's purposes. Right? And so that's what we did. We spent time doing that. And I think we need to do that as well. And we need to think about what our visions are as we exercise dominion over our finances so that we could exercise dominion over the earth. But there's a stronger sense. It's not just finances. There's a sense of justice that I think many of us don't have, maybe because we live in a relatively just society, at least middle-class Americans do. We get justice from laws, we get justice, you know, as consumers. We kind of live sort of justly and fairly, and we know how to mess with the system and tweak the system and dog the system if we don't feel that we have justice. But, you know, when you're poor, you don't have that. When you're poor, you don't have opportunities to stand up for your own rights. Joan of Arc here in this picture on the bottom right of your screen, I love Joan of Arc because she is one of those who have endured so much in her young life. She's about 24 years old. Joan of Arc, when she was a teenager, was riding side carriage on a motorcycle. When this motorcycle decided to go around a bus, didn't see the oncoming bus. She was riding side carriage, and when that oncoming bus came across, it amputated both her legs. It was so severe, they thought she had already died. She was lying on the street for 4 hours when the morticianer came. And when the morticianer came, she was still cognitive enough to tear up. And that's when they knew she was still alive. That's when they finally brought her to the hospital. That's when they finally, you know, only under the petition of begging and pleading of her mother did they actually try to save her life at that point. She survived that by God's grace. And because of that, and her father's a pastor, they somehow got involved with Sharon and Manny's ministry, and they were able to kind of bring her into their ministry. And so she's been studying to be the first pharmacist from that area, you know. And so she's been doing really well, been studying really well. But she started getting involved in the computer. And as she got involved in the computer, guess what? She got into Facebook. And this led to that. And she met this guy online on Facebook. And this guy was a sweet talker, sent beautiful pictures of himself, was so concerned about her and her situation that she secretly rendezvoused with him in Manila, which is a number of hours away. So she secretly left GCE. She had, by this time, had prosthetic legs, okay? That's another story. But she left GCE saying to her, Manny and Sharon, that she was going to get new legs. But what she was really doing was meeting this young guy. This young guy happened to be a scam. It was some, syndicate-related thing. She was kidnapped. She was sexually abused. Then they took her legs and put her on the street to beg, because she could earn more money, right, as an amputee. And so she was out there for like 6 months until she was rescued by God's grace. And now she's back, has new legs, and can continue her studies. God's rule and dominion and seeking God's kingdom means justice and righteousness as well. These things ought not happen. And for many of us, we have the resources, the opportunities to partner with ministries like International Justice Mission and others in order to make a difference and make justice happen in the world for those who cannot speak for themselves. You and I should not settle for having a comfortable life, a satisfied, secure life when God has given us the resources, the opportunities to be a part of what He's doing in the world, to seek justice and to share the gospel in word and in deed. So these things shall not, should not happen to anybody, and especially to someone like Joan of Arc. You and I, in the context of our lives, in the context of those who are blessed with marriage, have more resources, more opportunity to share with others and to make a difference in the world. Sharon has challenged a number of young people to think about using their lives for the sake of the poor, the underprivileged in the world. That we have great opportunity, instead of lining our own pockets and chasing material things, to make a difference in the world. And so as we think about that, this is what God gives us opportunity. And that's why I brought the whole budget thing in the perspective. You know, and as I challenged these young people in terms of the budget, I said, you know, well, how are you going to get to your financial dreams? How are you going to prioritize them different? And they would look really puzzled. I said, well, guess what? When you get married, you can have, at least for a time, two incomes. You can have similar expenses, but you have two incomes. So what are you going to do with that extra, you know, primarily extra income? You can choose to apply it to God's kingdom purposes instead of just increasing your standard of living. You see, you and I have an opportunity to practice that, whether married or not. So God's kingdom is extended as, and can be extended through marriage. It's not only through marriage, of course, and I know many of us are not married, but at least through marriage is one of the ways in which we can be those who are partnering with God in His mission. His mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed to all the world, to make disciples of all nations. Finally, the purpose, there's another purpose, the sixth purpose. Then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. This idea of God's image, what does it mean that we are made in God's image? And how is it that marriage in and of itself is it somehow reflects that? I think as I asked that question, read the theologians and said, what is the image of God? You can think about it in this way. Some people call it, Erickson's theology calls it, the substantive aspect. That we are ontologically different than the animals. That we have a soul, we have a spirit, which is distinct from the animals. That somehow, in the way in which we live, the things in which we think about, is somehow distinctive in our reflection of who God is. We have a spiritual consciousness, we can have faith, we have creativity, we have discernment. We have all these things that are distinct from the animal kingdom. That we have, I love this idea of being created distinctly and having a sense of creativity, yes, for our children, but art and music and drama and all these things, that we are made somehow different than the rest of the animal kingdom. And I know that's contrary to when I watch King Kong movies and Planet of the Apes movies and all these kind of things. Like, you know, I'm sorry, scriptures say that we are distinct. There's something about us that is distinct. And part of it is this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. You know, the yearning for something more than that which is just a bit of the...
something that is beyond, something eternal that we all have in our hearts that only can be filled by God. But there's another aspect, we call it a functional aspect, that which we already talked about, the procreation and children, dominion and things like that. So in this passage, if you just look at the passage, these are some of the aspects in which we can see is the image of God, that there's a functional distinction, distinctive that we have as well. But also, I want to say lastly that perhaps in this passage also implies a relational aspect, that we are male and female, that something about the relationship between husband and wife is a revelation, is a display, a copy of that which is the image of God. The way in which we reflect God and have a relationship with Him, it's relational. It's not religion, it's a relationship. It is the way in which we relate to all other aspects of of creation, that is. And as we think about that, conclude with this idea, that the idea of the Trinity, we talked about that for a while, a couple of months ago, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living eternally in relationship with each other, that somehow when it says, let us make man in our own image, that there's an implication, that there's a plurality there. This plurality of individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they live in this eternal community of love and honor. And Tim Keller suggests that, and I'll read this paragraph for you, the idea that the Trinity lives this way so that we, in our demonstration within marriage, can demonstrate some of this as well. Christianity, he says, Tim Keller, asserts, to begin with, that God is triune, that there is three persons within one. And from John 17 and other passages, we learn that from all eternity, each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have glorified, honored, and loved the other two. So there is a other orientation within the very being of God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was simply acting in character. C.S. Lewis wrote, when Jesus sacrificed himself for us, he did, quote, in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, end quote, that which from all eternity he had done at home in glory and gladness. So when Christ dies on the cross, he says, it's in the outer province of the other provinces, that which he had always done within the context of his home in glory with gladness. And so what we see in the Trinity is this union and this care, this interconnectedness, this other orientation that should be characteristic of Christian union in Christ. And so as we think about that, as we think about what it is that the other guy. Who's the other guy's name? Here. John Piper. I only read two guys, Keller and Piper. Anyway. He says, marriage is both the doing of God and the display of God. The doing of God is God initiated. He does all these things, and it is display of God. That somehow in the very union of husband and wife is a display and a wonder, and he focuses that idea into this idea of the unconditional love and covenant relationship that they have. That we as husband and wives understand in each other that we have this covenant relationship, not a contract that it can be broken, but a covenant with God that is unconditional. And that in that moment that we recognize that it's unconditional, that's when we can have that what it says in Scripture, that we are naked and unafraid. Why are we naked and unafraid? Not because we're perfect, but because in our imperfection, in our sin, in our flaws, we are so, we are more flawed, he says, than we ever dared admit. And yet we're more loved than we ever dared hoped. So in Christ, what we see is that we can, as we place our total confidence in Jesus, that we see that we can come before God completely naked and unashamed because of Christ. And as we understand that, then we can accept our spouse similarly. Because then they can know that they're accepted and loved by us, not for who they are in their flawed, but in Christ, who they ought to be and who they shall be. And so as we understand that, then Christian union is a display of who God is. His mercy, His grace, His unconditional love, His eternal contract, not contract, eternal covenant with His people. So Christian marriage. We had a symbol like this on our cake. Christian marriage be always in the context of Christ. That Christ is the one who defines it. And it is not to be misunderstood. You see, in our world, there's romantic love, and there's all these stories. I've watched so many romantic comedies that, it's a boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy discovers girl again, they live happily ever after. That's basically every romantic comedy. And it's missing so much. It's missing so much of the depth of who Christ is for you and for me. That as we understand that we, if our identity is rooted in Christ, that we can be naked and unafraid because Christ is on the cross, naked and unafraid for us. That He pays the price for us so that we can come before God. So this morning, as we receive communion, let's recognize that for those of us who are married, for those of us who are not yet married, for those of us who may never be married, the ultimate issue is our relationship with Christ. That in Christ, we can be naked and unafraid. God sees us for who we are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But in Christ, we can be completely at ease. Because He takes away all of the punishment, all of the shame that we so readily deserve. So this morning, I'd like to invite those who are Christ followers, those who place their faith in Jesus, to come and participate fully. If you have yet to place your trust in Jesus, I'd like to invite you to contemplate His love for you on the cross. He's given Himself for you. He's lived a perfect life, and He's given sacrificially on the cross, that He pays the penalty for our brokenness naked on the cross, and is for us simply to receive it so that we might be children of God, that we might participate in His eternal plan for us. I'd just like to ask that we spend a moment in prayer and preparation this morning to receive communion. Let's pray.